Good morning. We'll dismiss the children for Sunday school. And would invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians as we continue in our study. Ephesians chapter 2. We're looking at the verses. Jonathan, if you could turn me down just a smidge, brother. Yep, perfect. Thank you. Ephesians chapter 2, looking at verses 13 through 18 this morning, but I would like to read the whole pericope, if I may, just to kind of give us the context before we get into this. Great passage of Scripture this morning. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 through 22. The Apostle Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says this, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by the so-called circumcision which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you at that time, separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having been put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." Let's pray. Father God, we come to you this morning and we give you praise, Lord God. We thank you for the amazing grace that you've given us, that we've sung about this morning. We thank you that your grace has granted us the faith to believe, the repentance to turn from sin. Your grace has guided us thus far in this life, and your grace will guide us and be with us for all eternity. We thank you for your grace. We pray this morning, Lord, as we come to your truth this morning, we pray that you would be glorified in the declaration of your truth. I pray, Lord God, that you would use your word this morning mightily in your people. I pray, Lord God, that, Lord, you would use your word to grant us faith, humility, love, joy, all the fruits of the Spirit, Lord. Pray that you, Lord God, will put yourself on display in your truth this morning and that you would be honored by all that we say, do, and think. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, we're slowly moving our way through this chapter, this passage in Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going through this set of verses, and really this set of verses that we are in is really literally all about unity in Christ. It's all about unity in the body of Christ, and we see this very clearly in the text, verses 14 through 16. We see it very clearly where the Apostle Paul says, "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall." This is a passage about unity in the body of Christ. Clearly, the Apostle Paul wants the church to understand the importance of unity in the body, that God has brought about this grand work of unity through the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. He has made both groups, Jew and Gentile, into one group, one body. He has broken down the barrier between the two groups, Jew and Gentile. He has abolished the enmity between the two groups. And he has made the two groups into one new man, reconciling them to God in one body, establishing peace in the two groups through the work of Christ on the cross. Clearly, this pericope is all about unity. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has poured out a lot of ink on this issue of unity. And we're going to see this flesh out more and more as we go through this epistle. I would have to say the book of Ephesians is highly ecclesiastical. It is emphatic on the nature of the church and the importance of the church and the importance of unity in the church and service in the church. And this passage we're in is all about this unity that God has brought about through the work of Christ. We will clearly see as we go through this passage how important unity is to God, and we will even see it in chapter 4. I call your attention to chapter 4 of Ephesians, verses 1 through 4. I bring this to your attention again. The Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." He commands the church to walk in a worthy manner. And what is that worthy manner? It is walking, verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience. And here's a key one for unity: showing tolerance for one another in love, and being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity. All this implies that there possibly was disunity with the church in Ephesus. God is serious about unity in the church. Something that the Lord has taught me through the years as a Christian is that unity in the body of Christ is a very precious gift that he gives the people of God. Maybe you can relate to this. Maybe you understand what I'm talking about. Maybe you understand what I'm talking about, especially if you have been in a church where disunity rules the day. I know for me, especially as a pastor, I greatly appreciate unity. I am thankful when there is unity in the church. It is a very precious thing to have God's people dwell in unity. When they genuinely love one another from the heart out of love for Christ, when they genuinely serve one another out of service to Christ, when they labor with the same mind and same purpose for the gospel of Jesus Christ, when they are united with one another in the truth of Jesus Christ, and consequently, when there are disagreements and even discouragements in the body of Christ, they seek to love one another and forbear with one another, like we just read out of Ephesians 4, and forgive one another in Christ. This is unity. Unity. When these things are present in the church of Jesus Christ, this, beloved, is a very precious gift. It's a gift. And I can't even tell you how often I thank God for the unity that we even have in our church. It is a precious gift. Even there's a whole psalm that was written to the precious gift of unity. Listen to what it says. Psalm 133. It says this, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard coming down upon the edge of his robe. It is like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever." Did you hear that psalm about unity? Unity is good. Unity is pleasant. It's like precious oil, the oil that anointed Aaron, the high priest of Israel, his oil, the oil anointed him, symbolizing the special privilege that he was given. And I love how he gives the representation of the oil not just staying on his head, but going all the way down his body and even onto his robe. It's as if to say that unity, the blessing of unity, just trickles throughout lots of people and has an influence on many people. Unity is like, he says, the precious dew of Hermon. Mount Hermon, coming down from the mountains of Zion, the dew that refreshes and revitalizes the land of Israel as it was a major water supply of Israel. That is what unity is likened like, a massive blessing and a precious gift. And so it is with the unity in the body of Christ. It is good, it is pleasant, and it is precious, beloved. Precious. And the primary reason why unity is a blessing, it is precious, is because unity, if we're going to be really honest, unity is a rarity, especially among people, especially among lost people. Unity is a rarity among lost people. And if you doubt that, then just think about all of the wars of all the history of mankind. Think about all the conflicts. Think about the divorce rate among lost people and even, unfortunately, Christians. Think about all the family conflict in the world. Think about all the conflict among the children in our society, young children and teenagers. Think about all the conflict in the workplace and conflict that we see even in our own society. Conflict among governmental political parties and conflict among the races of the United States. Unity among the lost is a rarity. It's a rarity. And unfortunately, it can even be a rarity among God's people, the saved. Rarity can be a rarity among professing believers that have difficulty dwelling in unity. And there is ample proof that even believers have difficulty dwelling in unity. In fact, many of the New Testament epistles were written to deal with the disunity that existed in the body of Christ. The book of Romans, the book of Acts, Colossians, and our book, Ephesians. They were written to deal with the disunity in the body, mostly disunity between the Jew and the Gentile, like we're studying. But then there's even disunity among individuals. The book of Philippians, written to deal with the disunity between two ladies in the church, Yodia and Syntyche, in the Philippian church, were in conflict with one another. And can you imagine what that would be like to have your name written down and inscripturated in the Bible so that all generations could read that you had a problem with this other person in the church? There's the book of Philemon. Paul wrote that book to deal with a potential disunity that would happen between a slave Onesimus and his master Philemon. And then there's the Gospel of John, where the Lord Jesus Christ, in his high priestly prayer, he prayed to the Father that his people would have unity, implying that there will be problems with people in the church having unity. And Jesus said this, he said, "I ask, Father, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Praying for unity in his people. And praying for unity because the unity of the church is the testimony of the church. Which why, unfortunately, the church has such a poor testimony, because there's schism, fractions, there are divisions, there are new churches started, churches falling. It's a mess. Truly. All this demonstrates that unity is not something that comes easy for sinners saved by grace. The New Testament demonstrates this. Church history demonstrates this. And if you've been a Christian for some time, then guess what? Personal experience will demonstrate this. And one of the evidences of this disunity that often exists in the church, with the schisms and the divisions and many denominations, this we see throughout the churches in America. I'll never forget it, studying church history, and there was a book that literally just had attempted to define all the different denominations and how it started with this denomination, and out of that came factions, and out of that came more factions, and you can't even keep up with it all. Some of you know what this is all about. Some of you have personally experienced disunity in the church. Some of you have been in situations where there is a lot of disunity in the church. You've come out of churches where disunity describes the church. And boy, what a downer. What a downer that is. What a discouragement disunity can be, especially when you've been in a church for years and suddenly there's a rift in the body of Christ. It progresses to the point of splitting at the seams, literally. The church falls apart, maybe even closes its doors. And you know what? Sometimes it just needs to, honestly. But that's tough. That's discouraging. But maybe it's not even in the church necessarily that you've experienced this disunity. Maybe this is just disunity that you experience with other professing believers. Maybe it's family members. Maybe it's the in-laws, or we should call them the outlaws. I don't know. It's other Christians in the community that maybe you work with. They profess faith in Christ, but there's no unity. They don't attend the same church as you, but you may have a relationship with them, but there's no unity. No unity in Christ, no unity around the truth of Christ. There's just disunity. It describes the relationship. And you can see this, especially when you gather for the holidays, can you not? Even with professing family members, it can be difficult. So what can the church do to address the disunity? Or what can be done to proactively preserve unity in the church of Jesus Christ? Well, we see the answer to that question in the verses we've come to this morning in verses 11 through 22. That is exactly what the Apostle Paul is addressing. He's addressing disunity. There very quite honestly could be some disunity going on in the church, or he could just be heading it off at the pass and trying to proactively prevent disunity from taking place in the church, which honestly, that's what any good pastor or shepherd or apostle would do, would be to try and head it off at the pass. Paul is addressing this potentiality, or maybe he's addressing a real issue, but how do you address disunity? Well, you do it exactly like the Apostle Paul does in chapter 2 of Ephesians, and you do it by reminding the church of who they were before salvation, and you remind them who they are in salvation. That is what Paul does. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Paul just unloads that grand set of truths of the doctrine of salvation. then he begins by reminding each individual believer of their individual salvific experience, of how they've been brought from death to life. And he starts by reminding them of who they were before they were saved by Jesus Christ in verses 1 through 3. And what's the summary statement? They were dead. They were dead in their sins and trespasses. Some were seriously dead. Some were so dead they were decaying, and their moral decay was worse than others who were spiritually dead. But the fact of the matter is they were dead, unresponsive to God, but very alive and responsive to sin and the work of the devil in their life, his influence, and the ways of the world. He reminds them of who they were before Jesus Christ. And then he jumps down to chapter 2, verse 11 through 12, and he does the same thing again. He reminds the church of who they were before Jesus Christ saved them. They were, if you remember last Sunday, they were Christless. They were separate from Christ with no forgiveness. Ephesians 2:12. They were homeless. They were without a family, an identity, a citizenship. They were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. They were Christless, homeless, and they were promiseless because they were separate from the covenants of promise. They had no truth. They were hopeless. They had no hope for the future in this life or the life to come because they were promiseless. And lastly, they were godless. Godless. Living life in the world without God, without his love, without his protection, without certainty, without hope, without promises, without anything to guide and direct, just going along with the whims of life and floating through life like some feather just chaotically wandering through life without God, godless. That was your state. That was my state before Jesus Christ saved us. Paul reminds the church of who we were before Jesus Christ saved us, to humble us, to unite us around a common understanding that we were dead, we were Christless, homeless, hopeless, godless, and promiseless, and we were enslaved to our sin. That certainly unites us. And then he moves on to remind the church of who they are in Christ, how God has radically and miraculously and graciously stepped into our lives and raised us from the dead spiritually. Verse 4, but God made us alive in Christ. He changed us. He stepped into our world of sin. And he changed our status, and he changed our state. He granted us life, he granted us grace and salvation, and he made us his personal workmanship. That'll promote humility, that will promote unity. And then he transitions in verse chapter 2, verses 13 through 18, he does a similar thing. He reminds the church of what God has done, and not only in how he personally saved them, but how he has radically reconciled them together in one body, the church. He does this to help them understand what God has done in Christ, to promote God's corporate grace, not just his individual grace in their lives salvifically, by saving them, by uniting them corporately into one another in the body of Christ, like we see very clearly in verses 13 through 18. I call your attention to those verses. Again, notice what he says. In verse 12, you are Christless, homeless, promiseless, hopeless, and godless. And then he says, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having been put to death the enmity. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far away, and he preached peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Verses 11 through 12, he reminds them of their separation from Christ. But in verses 13 through 18, he reminds them of their reconciliation to Christ. And the key is found, the key to understanding this is found in that one word, peace. That word, peace. The word peace is mentioned four times in six verses. Verse 14, he himself is our peace. Verse 15, Christ established peace. Verse 17, he preached peace. Peace to those who were far and peace to those who were near. And this peace is tied to verse 16, reconciliation. Verse 16, he reconciled them both in one body to God through the cross. And so we move this morning out of the separation that we had before Christ in verses 11 through 12 to our reconciliation through Christ. As God seeks to promote unity and humility in the body of Christ, which I said last week was greatly needed in the early church, if you remember. There was a lot of hatred between Jew and Gentile prior to coming to Christ. The Jews and the Gentiles hated one another. They had much animosity towards one another. And this hatred and animosity unfortunately trickled into the church by those Jews that were saved and those Gentiles that were saved. Believing Jews and believing Gentiles would get saved and they would come into the church. Then they would still have that remnant, that dross of division and discord in their soul. And would sometimes cause division between the two groups, especially if there were believing Jews who felt that the Gentiles were some lower class of Christian than the believing Jews, because they were kind of, as Paul says in Romans 9, where he says in verse 5 or verse 4, he says, to the Jews belong the adoption as sons, the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. You can think of a Jew coming into the church as a saved person really having an attitude of pride that they're of that lineage, see? Theirs was the covenants. Theirs was the giving of the law. Theirs was the temple service. Theirs was the promises. And theirs was of the fathers. And theirs was from whom the Christ came, through the Jews, the lineage. You can imagine how some Jews that had come to faith in Christ struggled with this elitist view of their Christianity, of their salvation. But it wouldn't just be with the Jews, it would also be with the Gentiles, would it not? They might think they're superior than the Jews, because the Jewish nation rejected their Messiah. You see, really, Jews that came to faith in Christ after the coming Christ, they were from a cursed nation because of their rejection of the Messiah. Sure, they were Jews, but they weren't the national entity. The national entity rejected their Messiah. They will later in a future date accept and repent and turn to their Messiah when he comes back in the second coming. You can read that in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. But you can imagine the Gentiles could get a spirit of pride, believing that you can be proud and high and mighty as a Jew, but let's just face it, the Jewish people were a total failure. They rejected their Messiah, and God pursued the salvation of the Gentiles. You could even think of something like in Acts 28 when the Apostle Paul said this, it's actually quoting Old Testament. He says, "For the heart of this people has become dull. And with their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and I would understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them." Verse 28, "Therefore, let it be known to you," speaking to the Jews, "that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen." You see, both groups would have their problems with pride, would they not? And Romans 11, Paul had to address that to the Jews. Don't think you're something special because God has grafted you into the olive tree, that he's grafted you in, that you're somehow high and mighty. And don't think that God's rejected his people forever. He has not done that. He's going to come back to his people. But don't you get proud, Gentiles. He says that in Romans 11 very clearly. Paul wanted to proactively put out any potential fires in the church that might still be burning or might be smoldering and that might spontaneously combust in the future. And so he wrote verses 13 through 18 to extinguish those fires. And oh, what a great set of verses they are to extinguish those fires. Because in verses 13 through 18, Paul gives multiple reasons why unity is a reality in the body of Christ. He's not saying preserve it in these passages. He's saying it is. The unity's there. Now in chapter 4, he'll say you're going to need to work on it. It's going to take work. But it's there if you have the right understanding of the truth. Reality is that if God's people would remember, rely on in their walk with Christ, they would be able to prevent disunity from igniting in the church of Jesus Christ. And one of the reasons why unity is a reality for the church is found very clearly in verse 13. And this kind of governs all of it, really, for the most part. And that is the blood of Christ. Why is unity a reality in the church of Jesus Christ? It's because of the blood of Christ. It's because of his work of redemption. Look at verse 13. He says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near." How? By the blood of Christ. We talked about this last Sunday, but I want to bring it up again because it really governs these verses that we're in. It's a vital truth when it comes to unity in the body of Christ. Why is there unity in the church? Because Jesus Christ gave his life to establish that unity. He gave his life for sinners. He willingly went to the cross and he shed his blood in the place of sinners so that they would not be separated from God. That's the issue. It's not so much separation from one another, it's separation from God. Because sin is that one key element that separates us from God. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2 says this, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." You see, Christ willingly sacrificed himself in the place of separated sinners, so that they would be brought near to God. Actually, you could say it this way. Christ was separated from the Father on the cross when he bore the sins of all those who would ever believe in him. He was separated so that you would not be separated from God, but could be brought near to God through his work on the cross. I love it. 1 Peter 3, verse 18 says, it says, "For Christ also died for our sins once and for all, the just for the unjust," their substitution. And here it is. Why? "So that he would bring us to God." That was the purpose. That was the purpose behind the work of Jesus Christ. That was the purpose of Christ shedding his blood on behalf of sinners. What's the ground of unity in the body of Christ? It's the blood of Christ. And that's because the blood of Christ deals with the one thing, the major issue, the major thing that causes disunity, and that is sin. Sin. Sin causes disunity with us and God, separation with us and God, and sin causes disunity on the horizontal plane between man and within mankind. That is where the enmity comes from. Ever wondered why there's so much hostility in the world? It's an easy answer to the question. It's a three-letter word, sin. S-I-N. Sin is where it all comes from. And it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve sinned, what did they do? They hid themselves from God. They became separated from God. And then what do you see in the next thing, chapter 4? What does sin do? It causes disunity between two brothers, Cain and Abel. And what does Cain do? He kills his brother Abel. Disunity. The cause is sin. Sin's the reason for all strife and discord. It's the basis of every conflict, every war. It's the reason for every assault and murder. It's a reason for racial strife. It's the reason for political hostility. It's a reason for animosity and hatred. Sin is the ultimate reason. And what we learn in verse 13 is that Christ has dealt with that one problem, sin. His blood has atoned, has atoned for it. His blood has washed away its guilt. His blood has washed away its penalty. His blood has washed away its consequences. The blood of Christ has set us free from the hindrance to true unity. And if there's going to be any true unity between people, especially the people of God, it will only happen, and that's key, it will only happen when they are washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's it. You know that person in your family that you're constantly fighting with, that doesn't understand the Lord Jesus Christ, hasn't repented of their sin? What's the solution? Christ. The blood of Christ. You know that person that you have disunity with, wherever it is? It's Christ. He's the solution. That's why it says very clearly in verse 14, notice what it says, great statement, the very beginning of it, "For he himself is our" what? Peace. Peace. Eirene in the language. Peace isn't just the absence of conflict. Peace is the presence of goodness. God's goodness. Notice the emphasis in that verse, verse 14. Notice that it says, "For he himself is our peace." He could have just said, "He is our peace," but no, he's emphatic in the language. He himself is our peace, meaning Christ and only Christ is where peace is found. Nowhere else. It always just irks me to hear like politicians, and makes me think of Bill Clinton years ago reading from the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the peacemakers."
And he used it to talk about bringing peace to the nations. No, that's not what it means. You want to bring peace to the nations? Bring the gospel of peace. People repent, turn to Christ, and he grants them peace with God through the sacrifice, because he bears their wrath in full and he dispels the enmity forever. And then peace can happen between people. That's why the issue of disunity is never really about the differences between people. It never really is. We say, well, we got all these differences. You know, it's about this issue. It's about this issue. You know, it's never about race. It's never really about cultural differences. It's never really about social status and differences. It's not really about economic differences or educational differences. It's never really about wealth or financial differences, the rich or the poor. It's always about Christ. That's what it's about. It's always about being in Christ where peace is found. And that's a fantastic way to establish reconciliation and peace in Christ. That's one reason why unity is a reality in the church. It's the blood of Christ. There's another reason that we find in our passage, the reason that unity is a reality in the church, and that is because Christ has made us one. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, notice what it says. Great passage. He says, "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one." He made them into one. That is a significant statement, beloved. He's made the two groups into one. That concept is repeated in the passage, verse 14, verse 15. He says he made the two groups into one new man. Verse 16, he says he reconciled them both in one body to God through the cross. What an important truth this is when it comes to unity. It's saying that the work of Christ, what Christ has done on the cross, is he's established peace between God and man first, and then between Jew and Gentile second. For Christ has made the two one. And by the way, as a footnote, not just Jew and Gentile, but everyone who is in Christ. We have to be clear on that. Jew and Gentile, that's how the Word of God just divided out the people groups. There were the Jews and there was the rest of humanity. But unfortunately, even in our time, we've kind of separated out the church with all these different ethnicities, and then we have this church and this type of church and this type of church, and it's always based on sometimes the ethnicity of those people. But Christ has made the two one. He's made them into one. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 very clearly says this: there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. I love what one commentator said. He said, quote, "For those in Christ, the only identity that matters is their identity in him. There's no Jewish or Gentile Christianity, black or white Christianity, male or female Christianity, or free or slave Christianity. There is only Christianity." I love that. Our one Lord has only one church. There's only one church. You know, it always just makes me think, you know, you have all these different denominations. And, you know, I get it. Churches give themselves names to give them an identity. But, you know, you've got the Messianic Church, really? There's only one church. It's the Church of Jesus Christ. Or there's the Cowboy Church. Really? There's just only one church. It's the Church of Jesus Christ. We're just Christians. This is about Christianity. But how did Christ do this? How did he unite the two into one? By the way, that is a phenomenal thing, by the way, when you think of people coming from all kinds of backgrounds, all different places in life, all different cultures, and bringing them into one body, the church of Jesus Christ. That is a phenomenal thing, by the way. How would God do this? How did this happen? Well, it's very clear. He did it through the cross. He did it through the cross. There's that uniting element. It was through the cross that God established peace. It was through the cross that God made us one in Christ. It was through the cross that God reconciled us to himself. And this is how God established the unity in the church. He did it through the cross. You see, the cross is what binds us all together. It's what binds us because it brings us to God. And it binds us together because we're in Christ and we are saved through the cross. That's where the unity is found. One commentator said this. He said, the cross is God's answer to racial discrimination. It's God's answer to segregation. It's God's answer. It's God's answer to war. It's God's answer to anti-Semitism. It's God's answer to hyper-nationalism, bigotry, and every form of strife. Christ is our peace. I think we can all understand that, can we not? We can understand how the cross unites us all in Christ because it's what takes away the enmity. It takes away our sin. It puts us in relationship to God through Christ. And when we are in relationship with God through Christ, we become in relationship to one another. I kind of like to think of it like, you know, like you've got like a triangle. You've got the cross up here. You've got these two different people groups, and maybe whatever the people groups are, maybe even whatever the differences are, as we are growing closer to the cross, to Christ, we are getting closer together. That's what brings the unity. It's the coming to Christ through the cross. We have communion with one another. I think of that word koinonia, literally a common fellowship with one another. We have commonality with one another in Christ. And I think we can understand how the cross does that work. But Paul goes on to describe in great detail how God made us one through the work of Christ and how he made both Jew and Gentile one in Christ. And he tells us very specifically in verses 14 through 16, I want you to notice this. Notice the first way that Christ established unity between Jew and Gentile. And the way he did that, notice what he says in verse 14. He broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, and he did it through the cross. Verse 14. He himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, and he broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. What's he talking about? Well, there's some speculation on this, but I think what Paul's doing here is he's alluding to the wall of partition in regards to the worship of God through the Old Testament economy. I mentioned last time there was a wall that separated the Gentiles away from the inner courtroom. The Gentiles were to stand on the outside to worship God. If you were a Gentile and you wanted to worship Yahweh, you wanted maybe to get close to Yahweh, the closest you could come was the court of the Gentiles, and that was the furthest one away. It would be like being in the very back far room of the temple to worship God. It would be like being on the very top floor of the stadium of a football game. You're so far away. Furthest away would be the Gentiles. Gentiles would be in the very back room, so to speak, and then they would be separated from another chamber, and that would be the chamber for the women. There was a separate courtroom for the women separated by walls. And then there was another chamber closer to Yahweh. That would be the chamber for men. And then there would be another chamber, another set of chambers, and that would be the chamber for the priests. And then there would be another chamber, be called the holy place, where the priests would minister. And then there would be the holy of holies, the most sacred place where Yahweh was, separated by a huge, heavy curtain. And so if you were a Gentile, you were the furthest away, separated, divided not by one wall, but multiple walls, if you will. But notice, what did Christ do? He tore down that wall. He tore it down. He tore it all down, by the way, every wall. He tore all the walls down through his blood, through his sacrifice. He brought the Gentiles near to him through his blood, and not just the Gentiles, by the way. He brought the Jews that would believe in Christ near to him as well. By the way, the Jews were just as separated from God as well, just not maybe as many walls. But he brought them near through the blood of Christ. You remember when Christ died on the cross, he said, it says he yelled with a loud voice in Matthew 27, and he yielded up his spirit. And it says in verse 51, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The temple curtain was torn in two. And you know what that symbolized? Access to God directly through Christ. When Christ died, the veil was torn and it broke down the barrier. And ultimately, what was that barrier? Sin. And it gave every believer direct access to God through Christ. Hebrews 4:16, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Both Jew and Gentile, direct access to God through Christ. Which, by the way, is the point he makes in verse 17 through 18 of Ephesians. Notice what he says. He says, and he came and he preached peace to those who are far away, the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near. Look what he says. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. That is key. I want you to notice that Christ came and preached peace. He preached peace to those who are far away, the Gentiles. But he didn't just preach peace to the Gentiles, he preached it to the Jews. And I want you to notice that both groups needed peace. They both did. That's because both were separated from God by their sin. And both were in a situation where there was literally no access to God like we have today. Sin had brought about hostility between God and man, and that's why both needed a Savior. That's why they needed to have peace preached to them. That's why they needed Christ. Sin was dealt with at the cross, and the real barrier was torn down, giving access to the Father in one spirit to anyone who would believe in Christ. I want you to notice in that statement, verse 17 and 18, actually, how the Trinity becomes ours when we believe in Christ. It's Trinitarian. He preached Christ. We have access in one spirit, the Holy Spirit, to the Father, the Trinitarian understanding. When you come to Christ, you have the Trinity. The Trinity. And you have access to God. And by the way, everyone who believes has direct access to God through Christ. Guess what? You don't need Mary. You don't need the doctor of Mariology. You don't need to go to some quasi-priest sitting in some little booth and confess your sins to him and hope that he can get you to God, which he can't. You have direct access to God. Through Christ, the door has been opened to you. There's no tier system. There's no tier system. I've said it before and I say it again. The ground at the foot of the cross is level. We're not tiered up. Oh, they're closer because of, and that pastor, he's closer. Oh, no. You have direct access to God through Christ. God did that through Christ. The other way that Christ established unity between Jew and Gentile was he abolished the enmity by abolishing the law. That is quite a statement. I wish I had time to unfold that, but I don't. Look at verse 15. He says, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. You know what we learn in those verses? We learn what ultimately divided Jew and Gentile. And you know what divided Jew and Gentile? It was the law. It was the Mosaic law code that God gave Israel. You see, some want to make it that what separated them was race. It was racial separation. That is wrong. That is not biblical. What separated them was religion. Religion. Or a better way that I could say it about this, what separated them was relationship. You see, this was about covenantal relationship. You see, God is actually the one that caused the division by covenantal relationship. Because God entered into relationship with the nation of Israel, Exodus 19, when he entered into a covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and he gave Israel as a nation, a national entity, his law code. And it was that law code that separated the Jews from the Gentiles. It wasn't race. By the way, there's only one race. It's the human race. And it starts with Adam. And everyone needs to be redeemed through the cross. What divided the two groups, or who I should say, was God. God divided them. And why did God do this? He did it through the law code. He did it through all the laws that he gave Israel. He did it through the ceremonial laws, the sacrificial system, the law code through the sacrifices, all the ceremonial laws, all of the dietary laws. And God is the one who made that division. And why would he do that? Because the nation of Israel was to be his special people, and they were to be separate from all the other nations. He says that very clearly in Leviticus chapter 20. He says this, you therefore are to keep all my statutes and all my ordinances, and you're to do them. Then he says this, you shall not follow the customs of the nation, which I will drive out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I have abhorred them. Hence I have said to you, you are to possess their land, and I myself will give it to you to possess a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from the peoples. He did it. You are therefore to make a distinction between the clean animal and the unclean. There's the dietary laws. He says, which I have separated for you as unclean. Thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. That's why there's the division. And I want you to notice, he says in Ephesians 2, that that division caused enmity. That law code caused enmity between the Jew and the Gentile. But guess what? You know what? The law actually caused enmity between God and man. Because man fails to obey God's law. And the nation of Israel failed in doing so. And we would fail too. You see, but Christ, notice what it says, he has abolished the law in his flesh, the law of commandments contained in ordinance, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, establishing peace. What is he talking about? Literally in the language, it says he nullified the law. He set it aside. It has no power, and it ultimately doesn't do anything for us now that we're in Christ. That doesn't mean that the Christian is lawless. We have a law. It's the law of Christ dwelling in our hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit, fleshed out and informed by the Word of God. But we are not under Old Testament Mosaic law code. We're under the law of Christ in the New Testament. We are, as Paul says in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we are ministers of a new covenant. We're not under the old covenant. Christ, through his work on the cross, has literally taken it away. He has removed the hostility. You can understand how the law would bring hostility between Jew and Gentile. The Jews are trying to honor the law. The Gentiles could care less. So to the Jew, they were defiled people. But what God is saying here is it's gone. It's done. That division is all over. And if you want to read how that fleshed itself out, read the book of Acts and how God did that. You can read how Peter had to go to Cornelius, who was a Gentile, and was asked by God to go eat with him. And Peter's like, I can't do that because of the dietary laws. And God has to give him a vision and tell him that's done and over with. We're in a new time, the New Testament. Christ has changed it all. Colossians chapter 2 very clearly states that. I love that line and how it's been taken away. Colossians 2 verse 13, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us of all of our trespasses, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. The law is hostile to us because all it does is condemn us. We failed. And then he says this, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Unity. What was the result of this grand work? I love it. Ephesians 2 verse 15. Notice, in himself that he might make the two into one new man, establishing peace, reconciling them both in one body to God through the cross. I love that he reconciled them both in one body to God. He took the two groups, he reconciled them to God, and that makes them one. Isn't that great? And he makes the two into one new man. That, by the way, that making, it literally speaks of a creative, powerful act of God. He made them into one new man. And that word new doesn't speak of Israel repaired. It doesn't speak of Israel replaced. It literally speaks of a complete new creation, something totally different. It's not like some car rolling off of the assembly line that's just an adaptation to the model prior. No, this is a completely different model, so to speak. And what is that? The church. The church of Jesus Christ. We're going to learn about it in Ephesians chapter 3 as Paul talks about the church being the mystery that was hidden in the past, but it's now revealed. This is a new thing. But the point is, God has made the two into one new body by reconciling the two groups to God through Christ in the cross. What a passage on practical unity, amen? What a passage. Does the church need unity? Absolutely. I think about all the things that the devil uses to try and split the church up into all its different factions, you know, racial divisions, cultural divisions, denominational divisions, ethnic divisions, social divisions, leadership divisions, preferential divisions, education divisions, liberty in Christ divisions, and that's just those divisions. Think about how the culture, our culture, really brought a division on the church with the pandemic and COVID. With all the mandates and all the mask mandates. And, you know, thank God our church, we were unified and we just rolled through that by the grace of God. But that is not the testimony of many of the churches around our nation. There was a rift that came through many of the churches. It's almost like you'd have half the church wearing masks and the other half not. And there were people fighting about people who aren't wearing masks and vice versa. You see, I've said it before, it doesn't matter what the difference are that divide us. What matters is what unites us. And what unites us is Christ. Christ is our peace. Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you so much for time in your word this morning. So much more could be said, but I trust, Lord God, you will use your word in the hearts and minds of your people. Lord God, I want to thank you for the unity that you've given us in Christ. I thank you for the unity that you have given our church around the truth of Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord God, that you would continue to preserve that unity. I pray, Lord God, that you would help us to strive to preserve that unity. Lord God, I also want to pray for anyone who might be here this morning who has not found peace with you. They are still in hostility toward you because of their sin. Oh, Lord God, I pray you would break down that barrier. You would humble them. You would grant them grace. Open their eyes to see their need for the Savior and bring them to yourself. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.